Now our text for tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. We'll read through 7 verse 1, and following that, we will also turn to Lord's Day 9. Paul's second letter to what we sometimes call the unruly church, but still the church, still the people of God. And here is the instruction to them and to us, beginning in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Thus far the reading of the word of our Lord. We also turn to the summary of what the scripture teaches us in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26 on page 16 in the back of the hymnal. Describing the line by line, the Apostles' Creed, God the Father, Lord's Day 9. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And that is the summary. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for those who hear the good news over and over, the simplicity of it may give us a know-it-all temptation, where the old story can simply become the old story. But an old Princeton theologian, before Princeton became more like it is today, said, there is unthinkably more in the promises of God than we are able to understand. How low are our conceptions of God? And tonight we have a passage in 2 Corinthians that combines many of the promises from the Old Testament into one place. Even as the Catechism is in ways combining promises from the Old Testament and putting them into summary form in one question and answer. So whether we're hearing these promises for the first time or for the 1,000th time, may we be struck by how they are simple and yet divinely deep. The simple movement seen in 2 Corinthians and indeed a pattern we can also see in question and answer 26 is that first, the yes of the promises. And second, the keeper of the promises. And third, the heirs of the promises. First, the yes. Not a what, but a whom. Congregation, in whom is your help? Who makes the promises all possible? Who is the enabler, the catalyst? The only answer is Christ. Not easy to believe, but easy to understand. We do, after all, call Christ the Sunday school answer sometimes, don't we? In other words, even the youngest here can have an idea of who the answer is, who the yes is to all the promises. The Catechism states it this way, halfway through the answer: is my God and Father because of Christ, his Son. And earlier in the book of 2 Corinthians, again, Paul is writing this. He often takes a stance of humility, the chief of sinners we can think of. Paul often takes a stance of humility as he is writing, but in this book in particular, Paul tends to emphasize his authority. He does this because there is an opposition not simply between Paul and Apollos, not simply an opposition between two different Christian teachers, and that there is a temptation to identify oneself with individual Christian teachers. But here, he emphasizes his authority because there is a battle between true teaching and false teaching. There is a mixing of true worship with false worship. So throughout this book, the apostle tends to emphasize his authority and the authority of his fellow teachers. We can turn back just a few pages to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. And here, Paul, in the context of defending the true teaching, gives us the answer to the yes. First chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. We can restate it this way. The church at Corinth had started to doubt the Sunday school answer. They began to mix the yes of Christ with other yeses, which are always no. In the case of this church, there seemed to be some who are still going to the pagan temples. Yes, they are receiving the message to some degree, but they're mixing it. They're mixing two yeses which cannot go together. And there's only one answer, only one Savior. As verse 15 of our text says it, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is another name for Satan, the wicked one? What harmony has yes with no? And what are these promises? The Catechism, again, in summary, points us especially to two different promises. First, looking at question and answer 26, God will provide whatever I need for body and soul. And also a second summary promise, He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me. The first promise seen here is a broad promise, whatever I need, encompassing multiple promises from especially the Old Testament. This is in some ways a summary of a summary given to us here in the Catechism. And in 2 Corinthians, we'll see there is a collection of promises brought into one place in an even more direct way than the Catechism does it in question and answer 26. Christ is the yes now, and Christ has always been the yes. So having considered the necessity and the only exclusivity of Christ, we turn our attention to the keeper of the promises. Again, promises in the plural, the combination given to us in 2 Corinthians. Paul is drawing from either directly quoting or alluding to at least Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. All of these promises, some of which run through the Old Testament, are repeated multiple times there, brought into one place here by the apostle. And while we could perhaps count these promises in different ways, there are at least three which we can clearly highlight. First, I will be a God, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. More directly, quoting from Leviticus, but especially drawing from Genesis chapter 17, and you can listen as I read Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, this promise in Genesis is given to Abraham. But the language even there, everlasting. Everlasting. It is completely appropriate and right for Paul to take the heart of this promise and summarize it in 2 Corinthians for that New Testament church. Perhaps the little children know the song. Maybe they don't. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them. So are you. How can you be a son of Abraham? How can you be a son of Abraham? He's that Old Testament father of Isaac and Ishmael. Because this promise is everlasting to all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And indeed, all who profess the name of Christ are the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. And this promise is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And we can look at one more passage in the light of this promise, Leviticus 26, verses 11 to 13. Here the similarities that are brought forward. Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 11, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." The promise originally given to Abraham and driven through, because it is the promise for the people of Israel, the promise repeated as the people are brought out of slavery, repeated throughout the Old Testament and repeated by Paul in 2 Corinthians. The second promise, which is especially evident in 2 Corinthians 6, "Then," or "and, I will welcome you." This promise, especially found in Isaiah, is not referring back to that first Exodus. But if we remember the big Old Testament history, the people are brought out of Israel, they're kings, and then after the kings are destroyed, there's a kind of second slavery. They're brought into Babylonia. Daniel is brought into Babylonia along with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. This is where Esther is. So this promise, especially repeated in Isaiah, continues to bring us through the scope of the Old Testament and reminds us that this is the God who also delivered his people from that affliction as well. A God of deliverance. A God who cares for his people. And then at verse 18, we see especially the third promise. "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters." It is almost as if Paul is getting more and more broad as he goes through these promises. No longer can we point to a single text and say he's quoting from this text or that text. Rather, he is making an allusion to a promise that runs throughout the Old Testament again. The promise of a faithful father. A faithful father. And what is really striking is how the apostle relates all these promises directly to the church in Corinth. Promises highlight deliverance from Exodus, that highlight deliverance from Babylonian captivity, promise of fatherhood which runs all through, and now Paul puts them right here for the church in Corinth in one place. We cannot look at the promises of God one-dimensionally. God's promises are like an onion with many layers. Even from Genesis, the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent, to Abraham, to the people in Egypt, to the kings, the promise to David, "One will be born in your line," to the people in Babylonian captivity, to the coming of Christ, to the promise at Pentecost, and finally the last layer of the onion, the second coming of Christ, which has not yet come. The last layer when every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. In the light of these promises, we have two descriptors in Lord's Day 9. We have two descriptions of what God can do. Look at the last two lines if you still have it open. Question and answer 26. Again, this is also in the light of promises that God fulfills as God the Father, God the faithful Father. Two things. He is able to do this, and he desires to do this. Abel, as he delivered the Israelites from Egypt, as he delivered from the Babylonian captivity, even adversity which comes to us is from his sovereign hand. Looking just above that in question answer 26. He will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me. Even adversity is not from Satan. Ultimately, God is in control of all things. Indeed, able and indeed desirous. The promises of the Old Testament tell us that, don't they? Before the deliverance ever comes, it is promised. Before the captivity even comes, the deliverance from that captivity is promised. The prophet Isaiah names Cyrus, who will give the decree to free the people from Babylonian captivity. Isaiah names Cyrus decades before the captivity ever happens, and decades before Cyrus is even born. When the people of Israel remember the word brought through the prophets, they have comfort even before the affliction comes. They have comfort even before the affliction comes because God is desirous. He is a faithful Father. So what does this mean for us? Before we move on to consider some of the demands of the promises, let us pause and note the beauty and immediacy, the immediacy of these promises. The old and the new are beautifully tied together right here by the Apostle Paul. It is an encouragement to read the Old Testament. In personal devotion, it can sometimes be difficult work to go through passages of the Old Testament, but it is rewarding work. And these are our scriptures, the whole of this book. Christianity is the oldest religion in the world. The true Israel is the church, not Judaism, not Islam. Those are the two great heresies of Christian, broader, the Bible, faith. The true Israel is here. These are our scriptures. These are our promises. So having considered Christ, the yes of the promises, God, the great keeper of the promises, who are the heirs of the promises, and what are we commanded to do? The promises of the Old Testament, almost without fail, are given within a context of demands. Go and read the Old Testament promises and look for the demands which come on either or both sides of them. And the apostle does the same thing here in 2 Corinthians. First, indirectly, before he gets to the promises, he gives indirect commands by telling the people what they are not to do. Corinth is a very successful city. It's also a very immoral city. Does that sound familiar? And even though there's been, yes, this reception, there is this mixing. There is this mixing of true worship with false worship, even to the point of still going to the pagan temples. So it is into this context which Paul brings words of contrast. Beginning with with the command, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, young boys and girls, you probably don't know what a rampart is. You probably don't know what a yoke is. Maybe you do. That's great. But we don't use those anymore. It's a single, think of it as like a single long piece of wood, usually, where two animals have to work together to pull this single unit. Now, that doesn't work if you have one horse and one oxen. And it doesn't work if you have two oxen if they're not of equal strength. Because it's only one piece. So if one is stronger than the other, it's going to get pushed off to the side. And you won't be able to pull the cart or the plow. It has to be straight and equal strength. Either direction, it's going to go off and be useless. Only effective if the animals are of the same kind and of the same strength. Now, this passage is often used in reference to marriage, and that's not the primary focus of Paul here. He's primarily focusing on the mixing of religion, but it's certainly an appropriate thing to say about this passage, that indeed believers should not be yoked, married with unbelievers. But the primary focus here is on religion. Do not combine Christianity with any other religion. It's actually quite common today, especially for missionaries. They will come and they'll teach a religion, teach Christianity, and the people will think, oh, that's a cool religion. We're going to add that on top of what we already have. So we'll go to that church and that missionary on Sunday, but we won't tell them that we're still going to see the witch doctor on Tuesday. And it may not be that easily seen in our culture, but there are many things, I think you can imagine what they are, that this culture worships and idolizes. So then Paul brings the five rhetorical questions to prove his point. First, in verse 14, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? The word here for wickedness could more literally be translated lawlessness. Lawlessness, as the ESV renders it. In passing, we can note that Paul is not against the law. On the contrary, he says righteousness. He doesn't contrast it with unrighteousness. He says righteousness is contrasted with lawlessness. For some who may know of more recent debates on this matter, this is simply one of many passages we can go. If you don't know about the new perspective on Paul, you are not missing much. Simply put, to disregard the law is an action of those who are not righteous. Second, what fellowship has light with darkness? Two opposites used. An image used throughout the Old Testament. It's easy for, we all know what light and darkness are. An easy image, an opposite image. One we can all pull to our minds. Third, what harmony has Christ with Satan? Now remember, Paul is not strictly speaking about Christ himself here. He's speaking to the Corinthians. Or as the more well-known passage in Philippians tells us, Philippians 2, verse 4 and 5, I think that helps us understand this text better. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, be Christ-like. Be Christ-like also comes to us in this passage in Corinthians. Fourth, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? At a personal level, this is exactly what the apostle is talking about, not merely an illustration. And it sets the stage for the fifth climaxing level at the climaxing question at the bigger level. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? The exact problem of the Corinthian church. Believers are to have no association with sinful behavior and pagan temples. The antithetical contrasting statements are indirectly a command. And then, after the promises in 16 through 18, which we have looked at, Paul goes back to that Old Testament formula. We're gonna say the promises, but we're going to give you the demands too. What do the promises demand? And he goes on to sandwich the promises with the direct command in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, what are we called to do? Purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. First, let us see from this the obvious, the demands, Old Testament and New Testament. There is no way to get off the hook, no matter who you are or where you are or what time you are. God calls his people to act, even as he gives us the beautiful promises. Second, when Paul says body and spirit here, he's not saying this in any way to divide the two. He is simply emphasizing everything. Everything. Sins of the spirit and sins of the body. And finally, the little phrase, dear friends or beloved, is that the promises are for the believer. The promises are for the believer, the one who trusts in God. And that brings us back to the catechism. What are the answers in the catechism? It's the mouth of the believer speaking. This can only be said by those who confess Christ. It is the words of the believer that we find summarized in the catechism. So as we yet live in this sad world, or veil of tears, as some of the older catechisms translations put it, we know that the full completion of God's promises are not yet. That last layer of the onion has not yet come. And this may have been painfully illustrated at your Thanksgiving table. The holidays can be a joyous time with family and friends, but they can also be a painful reminder of those who are no longer at the Thanksgiving table. God's promises are good, even in this sad world. But it is a fallen world, and it is sad. He has not yet come again. When we see it in fullness, the place where there are no more tears. But even here, even in the midst of the fall, even in this veil of tears, in the here and now, there are reminders that God is good. Today, God is faithful. In my own extended family, there have been, in the last 2 years, some who have gone away, who are no longer at the Thanksgiving table, and there have been some who have come. New birth and also death. Here and now, today, God is faithful. So as we remember, this is the answer of the believer concerning the only God, the only faithful Father. Remember that He is able and willing, and He does turn to our good, whatever adversity we have in this sad world. The promises are ours. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, for the entirety of Your word. And we pray that You would make us to purify ourselves, to seek You, to know that word, to know those promises, to hold them dear, even as we wait for Your Son to come again, even as we wait for that final fulfillment of Your great promises. In His name we pray. Amen.